So page 1188, if you would, as we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians this morning, we've been drawing lessons for us and for our church from this great church who welcomed and proclaimed the message that Jesus is King with joy given by the Holy Spirit despite and in the middle of severe suffering for doing so. The message rang out from them. Their faith had become known everywhere because it was faith in the middle of trials. You know, get famous faith if it's just faith when it's all easy, do you? This is a church of noteworthy faith. It's taken deep root in their hearts, implanted and nurtured by the Holy Spirit. And a singularly important question that we've been looking at over recent weeks is this: how can we live in order to please God? Because knowing God and pleasing God, worshipping God in spirit and in truth, are the heart of the universe. It's what it's all about. How do we do that? How do we know what God's will is so we can live joyfully within it? Is right at the heart of the universe. If you're asking and answering that question in your life, then what's going on is that you are aligned with the will and purpose of the Creator. How can you go to school this week? How can you go to work this week and live joyfully in the will of God, knowing that you are pleasing God? And that's the question we've been circulating around, because the whole section that we've been exploring, and it started in chapter 4, verse 1, if you just flick back a page, the whole section we've been exploring began with this: we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. That's what the whole of the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians are about. These Christians in Thessalonica, they said to Paul, teach us how to live to please him. Want to live to please him? Such a good question. How are we going to be sanctified, set apart, holy, and live in a way that's holy to the Lord? And through chapter 4 and now into chapter 5, Paul has answered that in several different ways. Here are the ways that he's answered them. Firstly, he said you live to please God by the manner in which you're living. And we've seen him highlighting in start of chapter 4 that you live to please God by pursuing moral and sexual purity because he's holy and because that's beautiful. And it's in accord with the way he made us. We found out in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that you live to please God by making every effort to live in love, because he's love. The greatest command, said Jesus, is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 11 to 12, you live to please God by living decently and honorably in such a way as wins respect for yourselves and by implication for the gospel. So you live to please God by living in a manner which pleases him. Second, you live by seeking his truth, by searching out truth. It's not just about walking in his ways, it's also about being passionate for his truth. And the Thessalonians had had questions about God that they wanted to know the answers to. In order to live to please him and to have assurance in the middle of their suffering. So we want to finish well, Paul. If we're going to get martyred for the gospel, we want to know some stuff. So particularly in chapter 4, we found out what happens to Christians who die. So we want to know that. What happens when you die as a Christian? And maybe they're thinking particularly of people that they've lost in the persecutions. And they said, what about the return of Jesus? How do we live in the light of that? How do we live in its truth when the world is piling in on us? Asking questions. I take it from that that it's not only acceptable to ask questions about our faith, it's vital. We don't ask, then we don't grow. You know, Paul himself at the end of his life was still wanting to grow. He wanted to know more. He says to Timothy, last thing he says in 2 Timothy is, get here quickly, bring the books. And he says, I know that I'm going to get martyred soon. I want to know about Jesus. One of my favorite old dead theologians is a guy called Jonathan Edwards. Cool wig, isn't it? Yeah. This guy sits on my desk. Along with Luther. And when he was a teenager, he wrote himself some resolutions that are so much better than New Year's resolutions, and this was number 11. So he wrote this when he was about 18 or 19. Resolved, when I think of any theological question to be resolved, I will immediately do whatever I can to solve it if circumstances don't hinder me. I love that, because truth is important to pleasing God. He knew there was stuff he didn't know. Wrote that as a teenager. Search it out. Truth deepens our faith and confidence. Yes, in the face of death even. It's hard to walk in God's ways if we don't seek his truth. And so it's always okay to ask preachers and Bible teachers here in this church anything about the Bible. If we don't know the answers, we won't bluff you. And we'll tell you, and then we'll go and try and find it out. So, questions about seeking truth. And then we live to please God by how we participate in Jesus' church. And that's our passage now that has this worst NIV boring editorial subheading of all time. Final instructions. I mean, really, what were they thinking? When it actually goes with what's come before, about how practically do we please God? How do we be sanctified? But this time, it's about how to live to please God with each other in the church. Obviously, in the first instance, the Thessalonica church, but actually all churches. The way we act as church, the way we are the church together, the way we approach church, and the way we approach church leaders can please or presumably displease God. Now, the main thrust of this section is actually a word to leaders. It's slightly massaged in the NIV text that we've got in front of us. Brothers and sisters occurs in verse 12, and then brothers and sisters occurs in verse 14. And in verse 12, it's saying, this is how you should be as the church. And in verse 14, it's saying, this is how you should be as leaders. Verse 12, 13, how do you honor leaders? Be back to that in a minute, but verse 14, he's talking about leaders in the Thessalonian church, about how to shepherd the church. So if you are a leader here at Crofton, this is especially important to us. Don't switch off if you're not a leader, because this is written to the whole church, including this bit, so that non-leaders know about the joys and the burdens of leadership too, and know how to be led. So everybody needs to hear this. So, leaders. He says that our job is to help all the believers to be fruitful for God. Our job is to help all the believers be fruitful for God. How do we help people live for God and rejoice in God? That's the same thing. If you're living for God and rejoicing in God, then you're going to be fruitful for God. And he gives several examples of what this can mean for leaders in practice. Here are the ones he gives. So just have a little look down at verse 14 with me. So firstly, we urge you, brothers and sisters, leaders, that is, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. Okay, that's what he's got to say about leadership here. It's not the only thing we can say about leadership in the New Testament, but that's clearly the chief things that are going on in the Thessalonian church. There were people in the church who were idle and unruly, who were lacking in character. They had a deficiency in their attitudes, and that deficiency was meaning that they weren't living fruitfully for Jesus. Yeah, they're not loving the other saints in the church, are they? These idle and disruptive people. They're not winning the respect of outsiders for the gospel. Maybe linked to that is these other ones who were naturally or culturally inclined to pay back wrong for wrong. That's very prevalent in the culture at the time. Well, you let that go on in churches, and what you get is long-term grudges, isn't it? No, leaders are to help with that. We break negative cycles with positive ones. Leaders, we help with this character deficiency by urging and admonishing. Not just Adrian, all of us who are leaders, all our respective spheres. We urge and we admonish. And we encourage the timid, it says. Help those who are disheartened. Previous translation, encourage the timid. So the deficiency of the timid, the disheartened, for them, that's assurance and confidence, isn't it? It's burnt low, maybe courage too. Leaders, we've got to know how to pour Jesus-centered confidence into them. Like when Timothy was tempted to this kind of disheartened timidity. Paul says, God has not given you a spirit of timidity. He has given you his Holy Spirit of power and love and self-control. So you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. Leaders, we help with the deficiency of timidity. He says we help the weak. If you're weak, your deficiency is your strength has gone. And we all know how our strength goes, don't we? We get ill or we're bereaved or we've miscarried. Or we're depressed or divorced or we've been betrayed or we're redundant. We're weak. You know, the Lord loves the weak. The Lord gives leaders who help the weak. We're all weak. His strength is made perfect in weakness. The picture of leadership there, I think, is, you know, like this. Remember this in the London Marathon? Guy just couldn't make that last 200 yards. And the other who gave up their own place in order to help. That's it. When we're weak, we need leaders who hold our arms up, to comfort us with the affection of Jesus and help us walk towards the finish line. So, leaders, helping all the believers being fruitful. Help the weak. I guess we say amen to that, don't we? Fantastic. Encourage the timid. Well, brilliant. What about admonishing the unruly? Sits a bit less comfortably, perhaps, will you? What do you mean? If I'm part of this church, I might get admonished? Who do you think you are? Now, church discipline is when the leadership task gets uncomfortable and draining. Because, you know, I expect Adrian to visit me when I'm weak. Expect him to exhort me when I'm timid. I'm not sure I fancy him turning up on the doorstep if I'm being disruptive in the church. Yeah? Matt Ross actually did that to me once. I was so grateful. Because he believed in helping me to live to please God. Don't admonish just because somebody's being naughty. You know, church discipline is not just having a smack bottom. It's helping people live for God, to live to please God. Matt believed in helping me to live to please God. He also believed in a Jesus-centered church where not all behavior is acceptable if it's not directing the church towards Jesus. Praise God. Leaders, what we do is about spiritual parenting. No parent likes disciplining their children. If you don't, you may have unruly children who don't know the right way to live. So, leaders, warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Be kind. That sounds absolutely exhausting, doesn't it? You mean I have to do that for everyone? Well, what if I'm exhausted? What if there are more people who need that kind of help than I have hours in the day? What if the church needs three more ministers to do that properly, but we can't afford them, so it all gets dumped on Muggins over there? I've been chatting to an older minister this week who told me he's seen plenty of leaders in churches over his period in ministry who essentially tried to cause the end of their own ministries because they can't fulfill the expectations they feel under. He called it ministry suicide. That's quite interesting. Many of you know that in Living Leadership I run pastoral refreshment conferences around the country for ministers and spouses. And time again, I hear stories of churches where the encouragement needs in the churches outrun the capacity of the ministers. And somebody said to me, I sometimes feel like I'm juggling flaming chainsaws whilst riding a unicycle. That was the closest picture I could get to Adrian this morning. Chainsaw juggling whilst riding a unicycle. Encouragement needs can outrun our capacity as leaders. Sometimes the criticism outruns our capacity as leaders as well. And nobody knows. That's the critical thing. We come with our pastoral needs and nobody knows the full burden except those who are leading. A little while ago, Ros said to me, do you think anybody at Crofton thinks it's a critical church? I just laughed. Of course it's not. I love this church. I think generally we are extremely good in this area. Praise God. But she said, hang on a minute, I've been doing some maths. If everybody here complains or criticizes about something twice a year, never knowing that anybody else does, then the leadership team of the church field 10 a week and nobody knows. Well, that's very interesting. Now, I have to say, I tell you, it's absolutely nothing like that. But you get the point, don't you? If we have leaders who are run ragged because there isn't the capacity, then when that kind of stuff does come, it's disproportionately damaging. Because you live on the ragged outside edge all the time. Let alone when the occasional anonymous letter comes about what people don't like. I just never ever write one of those. I just put those straight in the bin. Just in passing, in the autumn we're going to be thinking more about money and giving. And we really need another associate minister for a church this size. Just purely demographically. One full-time minister member of staff is not enough in a church this size. Not in any church of this size. Adrian, you do a great job. We love you, and we love what you do. But I just want to say publicly for you and June, you must not do more than you can do. And as a church, we must not presume that you will do more than you can do, or that your capacity and energy are infinitely expandable. Same for everybody else here who's a leader. We are not infinitely expandable. And nobody knows the burdens that he bears. But you can guarantee that in a church of between 200 and 250 that it's a fair bit. So leaders, in all our respective spheres and responsibilities, when you read verse 14 about our pastoral task, how are you not going to despair? How are we meant to help the idle live to please Jesus rather than just get drained out by them? See, my first reaction is to say, well, I'll just run away from that. I'm not going to lift up the phone when I think it might be them. I'm going to tell my computer to send emails directly to the spam folder from them because I'd find that much easier. But Paul won't let us do it. We are here to urge, to help, to lift up, to stimulate, to encourage, to exhort. That's our calling and our gifting. It's what we are given to do. Philippians 1, 25, 26, we've had very often, haven't we, in the past. Leaders, we are workers with people for their progress in the faith and their joy in God so that they overflow with joy in Jesus. Not just the easy people. What it means is that it is utterly critical for us as leaders to be spiritually well-fed and watered ourselves. May have seen me do this illustration before. I always hesitate before I do sermon illustrations that involve water because so much can go wrong. If you've ever noticed, actually, blessed, wonderful servants always put glasses of water for preachers, you see, under the pulpit here. You have never seen me touch that. And the reason is that the very first time I ever preached, it went everywhere. Like the congregation got baptized. And it's my one nod to superstition. I never touch the water. So here we go. This is dangerous. I want you to imagine that this is the Lord and this is you. Well, you believer generally and you leaders certainly, and it's an inadequate illustration because he fills us up. And he carries on filling us up, and the jug never runs dry. He's an overflowing waterfall. And the question I have for us as leaders is this: how does the blessing get out from us to bless those around us? You get the sense of where this illustration is going? Well, when we are overburdened and over our capacity, the answer is this. It's like we take a drill and we drill holes in the cup. And the blessing, the water, spills out, and people feel the delight of that and they get refreshed by that. But the trouble is this, that they are refreshed at the expense of our depletion. And we're always struggling to think, how do I get more in? I'm desperate to not run empty. I'm desperate to not run on fumes. Of course, there's another way that water gets out of the cup, which is that we patch up the holes and we let the Lord fill us and fill us and fill us and fill us until we're giving out of overflow. And I'm going to stop there, but you get the point. Now, the difference between giving out of overflow and giving out of depletion is this. Only the leader in question knows the difference. Everybody else feels blessing both ways. It means it is utterly critical to be full of the Lord. It's utterly critical that our incomings as leaders exceed our outgoings as leaders, because otherwise we haven't got anything to do for anybody else. It's the heart of the job. It's no good leading if you are punctured. Because we drain out, we wear out, we lose our joy in the Lord. We don't have unlimited resources in ourselves. We're deeply finite. No. We need to be filled up and giving out of overflow and not out of deficit. Paul knew that. And his deeply practical answer for the leaders in Thessalonica and at Crofton is in verses 16 to 22. There are four things. Here they are. Rejoice always. Be joyful. There is too weak. Some translations have that. Rejoice. This NIV translation here is good. Rejoice. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Don't put out the Spirit's fire, either by treating prophecies with contempt or by not testing them by Scripture and therefore just getting pulled this way and that by anything that just because somebody claims it's from God. Great things for finishing well. So rejoice. Rejoice always. Leaders, by extension, all of you, how are we not going to get bogged down by the verse 14 stuff? Well, how's our worship life? Delighting ourselves in the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Bible talks about the joy of the Lord. It's taking delight in who He is. It's talking about appetite for Him. It's talking about hunger. It's talking about desire for God increasing. It's talking about apprehending His glory. It's talking about rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ. When the psalmist cries, "I am consumed with longing for you," and your heart leaps, that's it. That's the joy of the Lord we're talking about. Rejoice always. So the question how you're doing in your heart is critical to whether we get sustained as Christian leaders. Whether we're gripped and thrilled by grace, whether we're opening God's book for amazement and delight, whether we're being driven to our knees in wonder is not just vital for our own discipleship, and it is vital for all of our discipleship, it's critical for leadership. There is an indelible link between being an effective leader for God and enjoying God. Being encouraged in the Lord. No joy, no good discipleship, no good discipleship, no good leadership. The whole thing starts with worship. That's no surprise, is it? Because God created the universe for worship. It starts with worship. Leadership is about aiming to get worship for God by gathering worshippers. That's what we're doing. That's the whole point of mission. That's the whole point of the church. We're gathering a great cloud of worshippers. And the leadership task is fueled by prayer-soaked worship all the way through. When it comes to the matter of biblical spiritual leadership, worship is the motivation, it is the goal, it is the means, it is the power. Rejoice always. How do you get worship-fueled joy in Jesus, particularly if you're running in the danger zone at 105% and your energy levels are going? How do you get it? I think it is the next two things. Verse 17. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Pray continually. Pray with dependence in all things. Pray regular and often. Pray short and long. Pray so that life in some sense becomes praying. It's so pervasive and habitual. The demands are high. The pressures are intense. Because we're dealing not only as leaders with the circumstances of our own lives, but the discipleship and needs of many others. People come with everything in their lives, and it's going to overwhelm us unless we lean into God. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do you know what the most repeated refrain in the Bible is? Anyone? Give thanks to the Lord. His love endures forever. This time after time after time. It says Jesus gave thanks. I think we very often read into that at the Last Supper or whatever, what we say before the, we have lunch. Give thanks to the Lord. His love endures forever. That resets the focus of our hearts. Appreciating his love and thanking him for his love is the way we appropriate his love, isn't it? Romans says he pours it into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And on the subject of the Holy Spirit, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Don't put out his fire, his intensely pure and purifying power. Wish we could linger on verse 19. How to prophesy. How to receive and test prophecies with discernment. How not to treat prophecies with contempt, how to celebrate the good and reject the bad. Let's come back and do that another day. But we are expecting guidance and help from the Holy Spirit as leaders and in this church. The Holy Spirit is ministering Jesus to us. He is directing and guiding. And we are not expecting the work of the Holy Spirit to be, as one person put it, secret, silent, or undiscernible. Not somebody here, I hasten to add. No. If the Holy Spirit is real, expect him to be real. Pray in the Spirit. Give thanks continually. Worship in spirit and truth. That's the worship that God is after according to Jesus. Verse 18, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Crofton Baptist Church, do you want to encourage your leaders in this stuff? Well, obviously not then. Because in verses 12 and 13, that's what Paul tells the Thessalonican church to do. Take a look. We ask you, brothers and sisters, this is to the wider church now, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Is he admonishing again? Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work and live in peace with each other. Let's just, I've got it on the screen actually. Let's read that out loud together. Okay, after me. One, two, three. One, two, three. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. So leaders are given by God to exhort, to encourage, to admonish, to bear you up, to help you follow Jesus, to help you be a worshiper who's overflowing with joy. They're working for the good of your soul. Well, that's how we look after those who are caring for our souls. Yeah? The Bible says in Hebrews 13:17 that leaders keep watch over us as people who have to give an account. And then the same verse, Hebrews 13:17 says, therefore, submit to them, obey your leaders, submit to their authority because they're accountable. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. It's a joy again. Because if it's a burden, it's no advantage to you, it says. And you get the point, don't you? If our leaders are burdened, our leaders are exhausted, our leaders are miserable, that's not going to be a whole lot of fun in church life, is it? Do you see? Church leaders are here to work for your joy in God. And how are they going to do that if they lose their own? And whether they retain it or lose it is in large measure down to the church honoring, respecting them, and holding them in high regard because of their work. In today's world, we'd call it having a duty of care. Leaders of every stripe here among us this morning, I honour you as servants of Christ. Lastly, very lastly, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. So that's what all this has been about, the last two chapters, from chapter 4, verse 1. It's being set apart for God and living to please him. Being sanctified. May God do it. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And God is faithful, and he will do it. Which means, as we're submitting to him, he is doing it now. This is about the present. It's not just about the future. He is at work in our lives. He is transforming us. He's bringing transformation through the gospel. God will do it. But hang on just a minute, because Paul has spent two whole chapters saying, you have to work at this. You do it more and more. Hasn't he done it? Yeah, he's done that. You do it more and more. It's odd to get your head around this, isn't it? It says both. God will do it. It's all of God. He's the author and perfecter of faith. And it says, therefore, live like it. Live in the truth and the good of it. And there's a command to do it. Verse 22, reject every kind of evil. And he's given leaders in the church to help us do it, to be sanctified, to encourage and exhort to follow Jesus. And it's a promise, and it's an assurance, and in fact it's a prayer from Paul that God will do this. Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, is a prayer. So leaders, let's work for joy in God. Church, let's encourage our leaders by allowing them to see the progress that we're making. And let's encourage them by honoring them and not destroying their joy by overburdening. On the one hand, that's what sanctification by the God of peace looks like in the church. And on the other, it's what it looks like for Crofton Baptist Church to live to please the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all of God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.